Good morning, good to see everybody. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to be our text this morning. We're going to be looking pretty closely there, so if you would, open your Bibles to that place. We're going to read that together. 'll recall that right before Jesus was carted off like a criminal to his death, he went to a garden and he did some pretty intense praying. And as he was there in the garden, we're told that he took three of his closest friends with him, Peter, James, and John, and he removed from them about a stone's throw. And before he left them, he said, "What I want you to do is pray that you may not enter into temptation, and keep watch for me." But you remember from that very well-known passage of Scripture, what did Jesus find as he returned to his three apostles? Each time he came back, he found them sleeping. They did not keep watch. They were not alert for their Lord's return to them. And so by the time that the temple guard and Judas finally show up to arrest Jesus and to take him to his kangaroo trials, his mock trials, and then his crucifixion, we find Jesus completely calm and prepared for what is to come, and we find his three apostles to be groggy and completely unprepared for what is to come that night. And so when Jesus returns to this earth, are we going to be caught groggy and unprepared for his coming? Or are we going to be calm and prepared for his return? Paul is warning against being unprepared for the Lord's return in this section of 1 Thessalonians 5. And there are warnings that we would be wise to take to heart and encourage each other with. He begins in verse 1 by talking about that they don't have to have a lot written to them about the timing of Jesus' return, but they need a lot written to them about how to be alert, how to be ready for when he comes. So let's read this together. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You notice, as Paul begins this chapter, he's going to highlight that Jesus' return is going to be the day of the Lord. And as we start this chapter, it's worth pausing on that phrase for just a moment, because this is a phrase that does not just show up in 1 Thessalonians. It is scattered throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, we notice that it's a phrase that describes, on the one hand, God's judgment on his enemies. He's going to clean up the mess of evil, and on the other hand, he's going to deliver his people who are oppressed. And Amos chapter 5 Verse 18 is one example of this phrase where the prophet Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And the prophet Amos, when he says that in that verse, he's talking to a bunch of people who are on the judgment side of the coin, because he's talking to the northern country of Israel, which, if you go back and you read the kings, they never had a good king. They're always practicing idolatry. They were wicked to the core. Amos is prophesying in the days of Jeroboam II, who was a great king by worldly standards, but by heavenly standards, he really fell short and was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And so for the vast majority of the northern kingdom, the day of the Lord, the day that God comes to their country and resolves and fixes the whole mess of their situation, that's a day that they should not be looking forward to, Amos says, because for you guys who are wicked, he says, it's going to be a dark day. But you have other passages in the Old Testament that emphasize God's deliverance of his people. Joel chapter 2 is a classic passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 as he is preaching the gospel to thousands of Jews for the first time. And he's saying, "You killed the Messiah. You're guilty of deicide, of killing God. And yet God is reaching out his hand to you. And you can be saved." And that's what Joel 2 talks about. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And those descriptions of moon and sun and things up in the heavens turning into these really dramatic things, that's figurative language to describe how God is going to come and he's going to shake everything to its core and he's going to dramatically change the life situation of the people on earth. And that's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost when the message of Jesus is preached. Now, as Peter brings into this passage, all flesh can partake in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, not in the sense of now everybody can do miracles, but in the sense of everybody, all flesh can be saved by the Lord and come to him, call on his name, and enter into his family. So the day of the Lord is a very dramatic day in the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, we notice that there are all kinds of passages that emphasize that this is not just the day of God in general. This is the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come and shake everything up. And we just have to go to chapter 3 in our book of 1 Thessalonians to illustrate how the Lord, in the day of the Lord is looked at as Jesus. It became a word synonymous with him. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Lord in the New Testament means Jesus Christ. This is his day. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just go to a few scriptures that demonstrate this. 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 4 and 5, say this. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The day Jesus comes and fixes evil, rewards the righteous, punishes the wicked. That day, we want this man to be on the good side of the coin, on the day of deliverance, not on the day of judgment. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, of course, this was talking about the man who had this unlawful sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, you need to take care of this situation in your church because that day is coming. And if he is still in this relationship when he dies or when Jesus comes, it is not going to be good for him and it's not going to be good for you. It's the day of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3 also shows that this is Jesus' day. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a really interesting chapter because it's talking about the scene that will unfold when the final day comes. It's going to be a day when the earth is going to melt. Everything's going to burn up. We've seen big fires. We've seen pictures of forest fires. And we've seen furnaces. And we've seen fire. But we've never seen fire like this. And so Peter says it's going to be a dramatic day. The day of the Lord's will come like a thief, that verse says. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And you go back to verse 2 of that chapter in 1 Peter 3. And Peter tells the Christians there in that verse, in verse 2, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The Lord is Jesus. And that day of the Lord, that's Jesus' day that is coming. And so when Paul mentions this phrase in 1 Thessalonians, we need to have all of this in our mind as we approach the text and look at what he has to say about this day of the Lord to the Thessalonians. All right, so let's go back to our text of 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's digest together the many word pictures that Paul gives to us to help wrap our minds around what this day is going to look like, what this day is going to come like, and what we're supposed to be like as we prepare for this day. Okay, let's just look at these together. Notice how in verses 2 and verse 4, he talks about the thief. The thief in the night. And this day, for some people, a lot of people in the world, it's going to be unexpected. Just like when a thief comes to your house and he robs you blind. It's going to be like that. And this is a pretty common way of God talking about coming in judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, what we just read, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In Revelation 3, verse 3, when God writes to the church at Sardis, he says to them that he was coming like a thief to them, so they better get ready for that. But just think about that image with me for just a moment. What does a thief come like? Well, if a thief is smart, everything that he does is sneaky. Everything he does is so that he will not attract attention and will catch you completely off guard so that you cannot prevent him from taking your stuff and running away with it. So he might dress in black clothing. He might watch your house to try to pinpoint the best time to strike your house. He might wear gloves and a mask to make sure you don't figure out his identity. The element of surprise is the thief's greatest weapon, and he's going to use that as best he can because his goal is to hit you when you least expect it. So for people in the world who don't understand eternity and the things of God, this day of the Lord is going to come and hit them, blindside them, totally catch them off guard because they're not preparing for it in the way that Christians are told to. And the other interesting picture in verse 3, sandwiched into this discussion of coming unexpectedly like a thief in the night, he gives the picture of a pregnant woman who is about to go into labor in verse 3. Notice he says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The coming of Jesus is going to be immediate. There's not going to be a lot of signs that lead up to it where we can say, okay, this happened, now we know it's 2 years and 5 months and 20 days off. We can't time the day of the Lord. It's just going to happen. Now, the analogy of a pregnant woman who is going into labor, it's really interesting that this analogy is just as powerful today as it was back in the first century. Because as much as technology has increased, and as much as doctors have figured out more about the human body since the first century, to this day, we still, even with all of our glorious stuff and knowledge, we still can't predict exactly when a baby's going to be born. Now, we generally know, because we look at the billions of babies that have been born, and we say, okay, it's going to be about 9 months. But every woman and every baby is different, so we don't know if it's going to be, you know, a little after 9 months, a little before 9 months, or way before, or way later. We just don't know. But we know it's coming. We know at some point that baby is going to be born, and it's coming out when it's ready to. But you notice when a pregnant woman goes into labor, it's pretty sudden, isn't it? And those of you who have had children, you are nodding your heads. You know what this is like. You know, next 1 minute, nothing's happening. And the next minute, okay! This baby's coming today, I think. Sudden. It's immediate. And there's no way to predict exactly when it's happening. And so most people are going to be like this. Caught off guard. 1 minute, Jesus is not here. The next minute, wow, he is. Notice in verse 3, we've got this phrase that people use in the first century. There is peace and security. From what I've read, in the Roman Empire, this was a phrase. In Latin, it's called Pax et Securitas, peace and safety. This was a very popular slogan that the Roman people would use to advertise how great their empire was. So, we're going to conquer you because peace and security, you're going to have that in your life when our troops are marching through your streets. You'll have peace and security. That's what we're all about as Romans. And yet, about 20 years after 1 Thessalonians was written, in about 68 AD, Emperor Nero dies, and then four guys try to take over the Roman throne in 1 year. And at the same time, the Jews decide they're going to rebel against the Romans, and that leads to their destruction. There's a mess all over the Roman Empire in a very short time after this. Peace and security, that was what everybody was saying, but that was just an illusion. Because we're living in an unstable world just like they were in the first century time period. And so he says, don't let this deceive you, what the Romans are telling you. There's not going to be this peace and security. They're going to be caught by Jesus on the day of the Lord unprepared. And he goes into this discussion of light and darkness then. In 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, he's continually contrasting these two ideas. It's really neat to see this. You know, in the Bible, we have light mentioned at the very, very beginning of time because that is the very first thing that God creates. He takes the formless mass that was there at the beginning that was dark, and he creates light from it. And since we know from 1 John 1, verse 5, that God is light. When he creates light in our universe, he puts some of himself into his creation. And the light that God put into our world does a lot of positive things. And we could talk about this analogy a lot in a lot of senses. But I just want to bring to your mind that this idea that what light does as it pushes away darkness and it reveals the truth about what is around that light. You know, when you go into a dark room, and part of the reason why dark rooms are so scary to us, especially when we're little kids, is because the dark room is a big question mark. The dark room is an unknown situation. You don't know what could be hiding in there. It could be the boogeyman, or it could be, you know, a pile of magazines. You don't know. But when you flip on the lights and everything is shown to be what it truly is, it's not scary anymore. And so the light reveals what is around us, the truth of our nearby situation. And so God's Word clearly reveals to us the situation around us in our lives, the reality of this world that we're living in. And it tells us the truth about how broken this world is and how God is planning to fix it. And that's why I believe Paul is bringing in this analogy of light versus darkness in this passage. Because in verse 4, he says, "We are not in the darkness, for this day to surprise us like a thief in the night." We're of the day. We can see very clearly, not when Jesus is coming, but how he's coming and why he's coming and what we need to be doing to be on the alert for that day. We can see all that very clearly. The light switch has been flicked on for us. And we need to pay attention to it. He gives us some more pictures here. Pictures of drunkenness and pictures of sobriety. From verses 6 through 8, he mentions that a lot in this context. Think about the picture of a drunken person. Not a very nice picture to think about. But consider this. Why do people get drunk? Why do people drink alcohol to excess when the next morning you're throwing up and you're miserable? Why do people do that? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of reasons for that. For some people, I'm sure they just enjoy the way alcoholic drinks taste, and so they drink more and more until they can't drink anymore. For others, binging on alcohol means participating in a ritual that gives you social acceptance, because a lot of people do it in our culture. But for some people, and this is what I want to key in on, drinking alcohol, especially to excess, they like what it does to their minds because it takes them away from their reality for a brief moment in time. We talked about this when we were considering the qualifications of an elder. Elders cannot, it's specifically said, they can't be people who get drunk because they need to be locked into reality to help us with our realities as sheep. As a side note, I think the best argument against using mind-altering drugs is the fact that, like alcohol, it takes away our ability to be on the alert for the day of the Lord when Jesus comes. Being sober, on the other hand, as he's pointing out in this text, being sober allows you to see reality just as it is. And we're supposed to embrace that as sinners and see very clearly our need for a Savior because of our despicable sins. But these wicked people in this passage that are described here, they want to do their best to escape from that. They don't want to think about their sins. They want to hide them in darkness. They want to turn the light off and be content in who they are. But Jesus is coming, and he's not going to let them do that. We also have this image of sleep and wakefulness in verses 6 through 7. And notice how some of these images start to tie into each other. Because verse 5, he says that Christians are not people who live in the darkness. And so the conclusion of that, verse 6, is so Let's not sleep, he says. And you know, the physical bodies that we have, when we're in a dark room, that does something physically to our bodies to lead us to sleep. And scientists keep telling us the last couple of years that the darker our room is at night, the better off we sleep at night. Sometimes we don't sleep very well because our screens are in our face up to the moment that we turn everything off and we try to get some sleep. But spiritually, this is a powerful image. Spiritually, if we are in the dark, if we are not thinking about the cross, about the gospel, about God, about eternity, it is so easy to get into a spiritual stupor and to sleep toward the things of God. If we are not awake, if we are not having a light, the light of the gospel shining in our face, it's pretty hard to go to sleep with a spotlight right there, isn't it? Well, that's what the things of God do to us spiritually. So he says we need to be better than the people who do not care about the things of God. We need to want and care about those things. Because we belong to the day as sons of light, as sons of the day, he says. Everything that we know about God, his beauty and his grace that he's lavished upon us, as Ephesians 1 talks about, that ought to keep us awake spiritually. And then finally in verse 8, the last image that he gives us is a really neat one. This image of protective armor. There in verse 8 he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." You know, when I think about armor in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, my mind immediately goes to Ephesians 6, because that's the passage that lays out the armor of God and all the different pieces of it and tells us to put it all on. But there are other scriptures like this one that talk about armor. And especially going back to the Old Testament, and I had Dennis read Isaiah 59, because in that passage, God is described as putting on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation to go out and fight his enemies. And did you notice? It's the very same two pieces of armor that Paul says we're supposed to put on here. A breastplate and a helmet. And what does that tell us? We connect it back to Isaiah. It tells us that the protection that we have spiritually against the devil, it's not something that we manufacture ourselves. It's something that God has created. It's his armor that he gives to us to put on. And did you notice, what is the armor in 1 Thessalonians 5? It's faith, hope, and love. It's not just found in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says in that passage we're supposed to abide in those things. This faith, hope, and love is what protects us from the evil of the devil and keeps us from stumbling. So when times of suffering come, When you are disappointed by life, when you lack the motivation to work hard, when you're weary, these attributes will be able to deflect what the devil has to throw at you. So these are neat images, but what do we learn from all this? I want to camp on two personal questions that I'm trying to apply to myself, and I think would be helpful if we all apply them to ourselves. And the first one is this. Are we comforted by and focused on what God has revealed to us? Or are we worried and distracted by what he hasn't revealed to us? It seems that the Thessalonians were pretty concerned about the question of when is he coming. And in the first verse, Paul says, You don't need to know about that. I don't need to write to you about that because you know that it's coming like a thief in the night, so just be prepared for that time, whenever that is. We don't have the answer to that question. God has pulled back the curtain on a great many things that we need to know, but He has not told us everything. And sometimes I read about people taking the Scriptures, especially the book of Revelation, and reading into it all kinds of things that are not there, and using it to forecast world events because in the scope of nations, we're all concerned about what happens to nations, right? We want to know the future. We want to know what's going to happen to our nation. But God hasn't told us about any of that. I appreciate what Howard said in his prayer about asking God to help our leadership. Because as I look at the leaders that we have, and as I look at the leaders who are rising up among the ranks, I am worried about what the direction of our country is going to be. I'm worried and concerned sometimes about the rest of my lifetime, the lifetime of my children, what our country is going to look like for them and their children. I want to know the answer to the question of, are we going to retain our liberties or not as Americans? Are we going to face persecution at some point in time in the near future? I'd like to know the answer to that question, but God has not revealed that to us. That is not for us to know. So are we stressed and concerned about something that we can't figure out? Or are we concentrated and focused on what we do know about the fact that Jesus is coming? And He is going to have His day where He fixes everything that's broken and everything that's wrong. And if there are leaders who are not following Him, He will take care of them too, wherever they might be. If there is wickedness, He will resolve it. Are we focused on that? The second question I want to ask, it relates to our text this morning, is, are we whitewashing our true spiritual condition and faking peace and security? Because the unbelievers that he's mentioning in the first part of this chapter, that is exactly what they are doing. And Paul is bringing that before the Thessalonians to say, don't act like that. Don't be that way. Verse 3 is a very rosy picture, but these people are whitewashing over their sins that are going to eventually come back and bite them. And when Jesus comes, they're going to be caught completely by surprise because they have not embraced the light. They have hidden what they are in the darkness. They have the attitude of everything's fine. My life is great. There is peace and prosperity all over the place. There is nothing at all to worry about. And so Paul writes to them and says, don't let this final day catch you by surprise. You know, for Christians, there is peace and security for us. But it is only found in relying upon the Lord. It is only when we allow God to shine all of His light on all of the areas of our life, not just on some, and others remain in the darkness. And so if there are aspects of our lives that we don't allow Jesus' light to penetrate, we're no better than non-Christians who reject the light of God completely. It's very easy, for example, to read through the Bible without letting it properly do its work on us. You know, Hebrews talks about how the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it has the ability to cut into us and fully expose our hearts to the gospel. But we have the ability to dull that sword if we want to, and to not let it cut into us and penetrate us. You know, it's really good if we are regular about our daily Bible readings. But just because we've gotten it in for the day, that doesn't mean that we have interacted with the text in a healthy way that causes us to make applications to our own lives and then change our lives for the better. Sometimes, and I catch myself doing this, and maybe you do too, of just reading over a passage of the Bible that I've read before, and I'm just trying to find some new interesting things in it that I've never seen before. And so when I find those things, I think, wow, that's really neat. I've never seen that before. And then I move on with my day as if that has helped me. But if I have not stopped and made applications of those things to my life, I have not grown spiritually. But I've gotten my daily Bible reading in. It's nothing to be proud of. When we do read the Bible for applications, sometimes we don't apply it to ourselves. Sometimes we apply it to other people. And we say, wow, that's a really good passage for that guy to hear. I got to make sure that next time I have a conversation with him, I let him know about these things. Because I think it'd be really helpful for him. I do that. Do you ever do that? We can't read the Bible for other people primarily. We have to read it and study it with the foremost attitude of, how can I be changed by this? We can't read the Bible, especially the Old Testament stories, with the attitude of, well, I'm so much better than those men and women. Boy, that Ahab, boy, he sure was a loser, wasn't he? I'm glad I'm nothing like him. Oh, those Pharisees. Can you believe how blind they were to Jesus, holding up their traditions ahead of the commandments of God? I'm sure glad I never struggled with that. How easy it is to congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that we are better than they were and fail to see that in some respects in our life we're exactly like them. But we have to allow ourselves to see it and to not whitewash ourselves and fake this peace and security and have that attitude when we might not have peace and security in our life. Another way we might whitewash is by our appearance to other Christians. You know, it's easy to come here. It's easy to greet the other brethren in this church. And it's easy to pretend that there is peace and security and that all is fine, my life is great, when it actually might not be. You know, if you're struggling with that sin, please don't keep that sin hidden from God, first and foremost, but don't keep it hidden from the rest of us. Because this church is not some sort of beauty contest where we all put on our nice clothing and we come and we smile and we say, yeah, I've got a great life, thank you very much. Everything's fine. We plaster this picture of perfection on ourselves. That is not what church is for. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, one of the main purposes of us getting together as a group is, yes, worship God, but to stir up one another to love and good works. It is hard to know how to stir somebody up when they come into the building and present this picture of perfection. Well, what do you need? Nothing. Thank you. I'm great. Everything's wonderful. When we see you here at other gatherings, here at other gatherings, please don't pretend that your life is wonderful if it is not. If there is sin that you're struggling with deep down inside,
that we don't know about? The shepherds of this flock need to know about it, bare minimum. And depending on the situation, maybe all of us need to know about it so that we can all be helping you and praying for you. Here's an analogy that I hope is helpful in this. You know, if you were diagnosed tomorrow with a serious physical disease, let's say the doctor gives you a diagnosis of brain cancer. He's giving you 4 months to live. Are you going to tell us about that pretty quickly? Probably so. Eric's going to put it in the bulletin. I'm going to put it on the slides that I run before worship. The announcement guy is going to be mentioning it constantly, reminding us of it publicly. We're all going to be praying for you. We're going to be cooking food for you. It's going to be on all of our radar screens that you have cancer. But what would happen if you find yourself encountering a serious spiritual disease, like pornography? Let's just throw one out. What would happen? Forgive me for asking an obvious question, but which one of those diseases is more serious? It's not brain cancer. Would we know if you were struggling? If the devil is sucking your soul dry, do not be silent. We don't want the most urgent disease we could ever face to go under the radar, completely unmentioned, until you drop off at worship services and we all wonder, where is Brother So-and-so? What happened to him? Oh, well, he struggled. Well, why didn't we know? We could have helped. I want to go back to what Paul says. In this chapter, he says, we are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, and we need to act like it. Daylight, light exposes what is in the darkness. That should be our modus operandi in our lives and with each other. I want to leave you with what Paul leaves the Thessalonians with at the end of this section. In verse 11 of our chapter, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And what he leaves them with in this discussion is the hope of salvation, verse 8, and what God has destined us for. He's not destined us for wrath. That is not what he wants for any one of us. But he wants us in the daylight, not to hurt us, but to cause us to be in his presence. Because he is light. He is the author of all light. And so, through Jesus Christ, whether we are asleep or awake, whether we're dead in this world, in this life or not, we can be with him. We can live in his presence. And if that's not an encouraging thought, I really don't know what is. As you consider your own life this morning, as you consider whether you are in Christ, in light or in darkness, whether you are awake or you are asleep, whether you are prepared for the day of the Lord to come or not, please know that this passage ends on an encouraging note, that God wants you to be awake and alert and ready. And that's why he's telling us all these things. So that when he comes, we will be able to embrace him with open arms. If you don't feel like you're ready to do that this morning, if you are not a Christian or you need to come back to Jesus after you've left him for a while in your life, please let us know how we can help you. We cannot save you. in this church, and none of us are perfect or sinless ourselves. All of us are struggling with sin too. But we can rally around you as fellow sinners, and we can help you, point you to the words of God, and you can see the plan that He's given, and you can obey it. So if we can help you this morning, please let us know as together we stand and sing the invitation song.